gospel life, and three brought a turn of, it's not the word finally that we kind of view it as closing out. Finally, it's so then. He's bringing things into an application, and he confronted in verses 1 through 3 some of the Judaizers, and he's going to finish that confrontation here in verses 4 through 11, continuing on, applying what he's taught, coming to a close. That's here. 4 through 11, seeing life clearly is what we're looking at. Seeing life clearly. Now, I'm sure we all have known someone who overestimated their abilities or appearance. They didn't see themselves clearly. I remember one friend of mine in high school whose mom had him convinced he was so handsome he would turn every head in the room. Now, I'm not saying he was a hunchback of Notre Dame, but I can promise you this. He turned no heads, okay? It just didn't happen. He did not see himself clearly, and no amount of friendly, loving advice that we all gave him could convince him otherwise. His mom had him consumed with the idea that he was the handsomest man around. I also remember 10 years ago, I know you might find this shocking, I was on an indoor soccer team. I did play backup, so I didn't start, but at least I was there. It was kind of like a hockey scenario. You would come off the side walls, you would rotate in and out. And the thing was, it was a co-ed team, and you had to have two girls playing at all times on the court slash field. And I remember there was a lady in church that came up to us when she found out there was a team, and she said she wanted to play, and she started regaling us with all of her amazing feats on the soccer field. She even shared a nickname that somebody had given her in college. Just so you know, the nickname implied that she could play soccer very well. Her nickname should have been Gumby, because that's how she ran. But either way, she had a neat nickname. Great. And so we were thinking, this is wonderful. Co-ed team, you have two girls in this Paisley. This girl was amazing. That was until she took the field and started running, if you want to call it running. It looked like a newborn fawn trying to walk, is how we described it. And we realized something right there. No one from high school all the way through college had ever told her the truth. And that's that she couldn't play soccer. We didn't tell her either because we thought, well, that'd be horribly mean. And I hate to say this, and it was a minor injury, okay? She hurt herself running down the side of the field. No one was around her. And she fell down. I understand that. I think that God punished me for that, for laughing into my sleeve. I didn't laugh out loud, I don't think, at the time. But I have now injured myself multiple times while no one's around. I pulled my hamstring twice playing church softball. We never won, by the way, but we tried our hardest. City Light, but I've now hurt myself just running as well. But she hurt herself, and clearly she could not play soccer. She never returned the rest of the season, but she always showed up to support us in the stands, which is where she was shining the brightest. Either way, she did not see herself clearly. Friend doesn't see himself clearly, doesn't see life like it really is. She did not see herself like life really is. And as we continue on this church, on this letter to the church at Philippi, Paul is combating a group of people that are plaguing the church with a distorted view of themselves. And so I want you to realize this. This is not the preeminent teaching that is taking place in Philippi. Paul is watching false teaching, hearing about false teaching that is knocking on the door of the church, that is plaguing the church. And so when you read the book or the letter written to Corinth, you see a church that's being reprimanded for things that they are doing right then that are in the church. Here, Paul is kind of warning because false teaching is knocking on the door of the church. These are Judaizers. They don't see life clearly, and instead, they've made salvation about their merits and righteousness. They have built a system of earning, I call levels in heaven, so to speak. It's kind of like a video game. You get one level done and you need to do the other level. That's what they built into salvation. And so Paul, who has just finished verse 3 with these words, have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, don't put merit in yourself. He is now turning around and he's going to share some things with them because he wants to make sure this church gets very clearly implanted in their mind. And let's be honest, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit for all generations. So every one of us has to have planted firmly in our minds this idea that any merit-based system that you tweak or build is opposing the gospel, which has no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul wants them to see life clearly. Don't be duped into thinking they deserve heaven based on their works. Let's be honest. A lot of us will sit down in church or preach at church, and we will start thinking that God's lucky to have us, that we deserve some sort of status in heaven for what we're doing. And suddenly it points to the fact that we serve the Lord for a selfish, meritorious reason versus serving the Lord out of love and commitment to Him for what He's done for us. It is an expression of love, not a payment to God. And so Paul writes this to them. Don't have confidence in the flesh, he says. And then verse 4, he's making a transition. He's saying, if you're going to have any confidence in the flesh, let me tell you about myself. So he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And so I want you to understand this. Paul wants to set up these Judaizers. He wants to position them in a way where instead of just combating what they say and saying, hey, they said this and they're wrong, and they said this and they're wrong, he actually is going to show you in a very unique way a glimpse of his life before Christ. And what he's going to do is give you a list of achievements. I wrote these as what matters in religion. He's going to give you the what matters in religion, and then he's going to transition and he's going to compare that to what matters in Christ. And suddenly we're going to see two things leveled out here. And the reason Paul is doing this, he's not bragging about what he did. He wants them to realize that if you want to brag about things you've done religiously, then he has the whole gamut, all the certificates. And so he begins with what matters in religion. I've lumped them into two categories. What matters in religion is to have an impressive pedigree and to have impressive performance. Have an impressive pedigree and have impressive performance. Verses 5 and 6. Listen as he lays them out there. Now remember, they were the circumcision party, remember? That you had to be circumcised to be saved. And so he's going to start with that lead off, which was a distinguishing feature of how the Jewish people were set apart. And anyone that joined the Jewish nation in the Old Testament would be circumcised to show that they are part of that covenant that's there. So he's going to give you some information. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so what he gives you starting off is his very impressive pedigree. That word it says here, circumcised the eighth day, is actually translated like this. It is, with respect to circumcision, an eighth dayer. I was circumcised, not just that I circumcised on the eighth day, and you say, oh good, I was circumcised when I was 30. And someone says, well, I was circumcised when I was 12. He is letting him know something about his circumcision. I was an eighth dayer circumcised. If you look at the law, Judaism, if you are born a Jew, you were to be circumcised on the eighth day. He didn't convert to Judaism and get circumcised later in life. He was born into Judaism and he was circumcised in perfect accordance to the law, which is something all the people that are plaguing the church in Philippi couldn't say for themselves. So their number one ticket to getting into heaven is to be circumcised, to be a part of Judaism. And the majority of the people that are coming there can't even claim what Paul can claim. I'm an eighth dayer. I'm on the eighth day. Do you realize that that pedigree can't be copied? If you weren't circumcised on the eighth day, you can't go back in time to be circumcised. Now, you can become circumcised, but you can never be an eighth dayer unless you actually get circumcised on the eighth day. And so right away, he puts a standard, a man's standard of religion in front of the church and in front of these people that if you don't have it, you can never get to it. This is unachievable. This is something your parents had to do for you. He goes on, he says, I was an Israelite and a Benjaminite. He had a specific nation and a specific tribe. He was a native Jew, not a convert to Judaism. He goes on, I'm a very specific Jew. If you know Israel's history, and we're in the middle of it in Sunday school, we had King David ruling over the whole kingdom. We have King Solomon now taking the reins. He rules over the whole kingdom. Solomon completely messes up, misuses God's gifts in his life. And for punishment, the kingdom is going to be split. God is going to tear away from the house of David 10 tribes, leaving Judah and Benjamin to stick with King David. if you read the history of both the nations, you know that the 10 tribes over here get captured much early and the whole nation get disintegrated a lot earlier than the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And what you'll find as you read Ezra is there's a struggle to find what tribe you're from. By the time you get to Paul, people know there are Jews. They claim Israel, but to have a pure tribe is starting to disappear. You go all the way back to Moses and you'll notice that people married within their tribe, not just in the nation of Israel, they married within their tribe to keep their land within their tribe. So by the time you're at Paul, where you have been ruled by multiple different nations, from Babylon to Persia to the Greeks and now the Romans, most people couldn't trace their lineage back to a tribe. And even if they could, they would be a bit of a mutt, so to speak. I always make fun of Heather because her family's from Louisiana, or at least half of it is. And they always brag about how many different nationalities are represented there. And I said, well, I'm purebred. You know, I'm straight Dutch. And then my dad bothered to tell me later on that his family traced their lineage and they stopped tracing it once they got to France, because who wants to be French? And so they just quit. And so basically we're all messed up. I can't even be a pure-blooded Dutchie. He ruined it. You know, there it is. One thing he could give me and he threw it away, squandered. But imagine this. None of us really have that kind of heritage. He says, I am a Jew of Jews. I can trace my lineage back to Benjamin, which is one of the two tribes that didn't desert the line of David. I have a very pure lineage. And then he goes on, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's talking about how he was raised. See, Paul wasn't born in Jerusalem or Israel. And what was happening, which is very normal, is that Jewish people would be born, and yes, there would be a bit of their heritage that they clung to. I understand a few Dutch words. I like some Dutch food, but I am not completely embracing all the food that Holland eats, and I don't speak normally the Dutch language. Why? Because my parents raised me in America, and so I am what? I'm American. I have the customs and the culture of America. That's what I come across as. Even if I'm in Holland and I try to speak Dutch, they think I'm from South Africa. So I still can't ever land on any pure-bloodedness that goes on there. The reality is it's very normal. You're going to pick up what's going on. He's trying to tell us something here that's pretty fascinating. Even though he's born in Asia, his parents raised him speaking Hebrew at home with all the Hebrew traditions. He was sent to Jerusalem to study under a famous rabbi because they wanted him to carry on the lineage. And there's a heavy indication that when he says he's a Pharisee later on, that was a family tradition. Saul, or as we know him, Paul, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His family did not allow the culture that surrounded them to influence his upbringing. And as he matured, he embraced to the fullest extent his religious pedigree. Because he went from an impressive pedigree right there to an impressive performance. He says here that he was a Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? That is the most strict sect in Judaism. It means to be separate, basically to be devoted to the law. That was their whole purpose. You trace the line back, you go all the way back to Ezra, which we're studying on Wednesday night. And we're going to get to in Ezra chapter 6, 7, and well, actually we're 7 and 8. You're going to start seeing that Ezra comes as a student of the law, and he wants to, he wants to make sure that the law is preeminent in the lives of the nation. They trace the lineage of the Pharisees back to that point in time. So from Ezra's emphasis on law and being according to God's word, the heart of being a Pharisee many years before was to know God's law. Now, by the time we get to Paul, they have replaced or added to God's law so many laws of man that you can barely see God's law anymore. They have God's law, a little bucket, and a huge mass of new traditions they have built. But I want you to know the heart of this was God's law. There wasn't a ton of them around, actually. They weren't the majority. There is estimated by a historian there's about 6,000 of them during this time, but they exercised the greatest influence on the people. They were considered the elite, the most influential, the most respected. Being a Pharisee meant so much, and I want you to recognize this. So Paul converts to Christianity, and it is the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priests that want to kill him. And he's constantly at threat for his life. This is what's always fascinated me. He gets to Jerusalem, and they arrest him. And interestingly enough, they're very emotional people. They would, when they were really angry, they would pick dirt and throw it in the air. And it's like a toddler, right? That's always liken it to. They're throwing dirt in the air. They're just making a big racket. They arrest Paul, and everyone is furious. Pharisees, Sadducees, high priest. And at one point in his discussion, Paul says this: I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. That's Acts 23:6. They're all bent on killing him. They've been bent on killing him for 20 years. He makes that public statement. Listen to how the Pharisees respond. Suddenly, they find no evil in this man. That's how important being a Pharisee was. That even though Paul was their arch enemy, when he made it public that he was a Pharisee, every Pharisee in the crowd suddenly switched sides and says, there's no evil in the man. They even go so far as to say, if God is speaking through him, we should listen to him. And I want you to know that, not because I want to switch topics and make the Pharisees into something that they're not. They weren't good. They built man-made traditions. They defined legalism, or I call standard living. I'm going to check a box, and therefore I'm better than you, and I'm going to heaven. It's a merit-based salvation. They were opposed to Paul. But I want you to see that they were so important to be trained the way they were trained that even their enemy, when claiming them, would be defended by them. That's how important being a Pharisee was. It was a big deal. You didn't just claim being a Pharisee. He goes on, he says, I was zealous. As a Pharisee and Judaizer, he was the elite church persecutor. Now understand zeal, and I think we can in our culture. We have experienced zeal as we will see it in Judaism, and please don't be offended as I make a comparison, but you see it in the Muslim faith as well. They have zeal, and this is how the zeal is portrayed. Zeal is adamant love for something, and then you, in contrast, hate everything that is in contrast to what you love. Paul misapplied that into the church, and so he loved his law so much, and he would say it was God, but really they loved their law and their tradition so much that they hated with a passion anything that went against it. And so Paul's application of zeal was, I love the law and, quote unquote, God the Father, which he doesn't because he's missed Christ in this. He says, I love that so much that my zeal, my hatred for everything else, caused me to attack the church because it was, in my mind, against this fake law that I had built. That's what zeal looks like. We see that today, right? We understand that uniquely in our culture. I didn't grow up with this. My kids do, where we have seen the outflow of what is considered zeal, being zealous for your faith. It is this combination of love and hate. So we see, I love Allah, I hate the West. And when someone is super zealous, they attack what they hate because they say they love this. It's ugly no matter what religion you dump it into. I want you to see that. And that, but he was showing them something. I was this zealous. The virtue that the Jews valued the most was being zealous. They valued a person who would love so much that they would hate and attack something else. Now, in Christianity, look at the difference that Christ is preaching. Why they said he supped with sinners and why they condemned him as this horrible publican. Why? Because Christ hated the sin, but loved the sinner. And so suddenly they saw someone living a life that they couldn't get behind because it wasn't the zealousness that they wanted to see. Because his love for the world manifested it, but he didn't do the hatred that he threw on. You don't see this ugliness coming from God. He hated the sin, but not the sinner. And so you see now the contrast. He's showing them what they are. And that he was the best at what they are. But in no way is he promoting it. He was a moral person. What does he say about himself? Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Was it 273 laws that they had to keep? And he was saying that, no kidding, according to their law, he's not saying God's law, the law of the Pharisees, he's saying this, I was blameless. I kept their law perfectly. And I want to share something with you. That last statement he makes, and it's somewhat on purpose, I think, that he says it last, is one of the most dangerous things you can think in your life. To look at your life and say, you know what? I'm good. I'm good. I am okay. I've earned it. It is the most eternally dangerous sense of confidence known to humankind. To suddenly think you merit heaven. That's what Paul's saying. If you want to look at human religion, what matters in religion, I have the impressive pedigree and I have an impressive performance. Sinclair Ferguson states this, thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign I have no understanding of the gospel. Thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign I have no understanding of the gospel. As we examine Paul's impressive lineup of religious achievement, great pedigree and performance, we must process our own tendency to find meaning in what matters in religion. How often do you base your assurance on the boxes that you check? I'm going to have to raise my hand that is a constant battle in my life where I'm like, well, I'm fine because I check, check, check. We base it on. How many times have you based it where you return to your own specific eighth day moment or our religious lineage, our performance for Jesus, whether you're rendering services or you're writing checks for him? We go back to what we've done. We go back to what matters in religion. And suddenly the things we've done, and again, you notice where the emphasis is constantly falling? What matters in religion is an impressive pedigree, an impressive performance. And sadly, even as Christians, we start slipping into valuing what matters in religion. And this is not to make everything that's done bad. I want you to see the motive and the perspective on what's done. And Paul is going to flip that. Hopefully, as we associate with Paul and we look at his pedigree and maybe even look at our pedigree and say, yeah, I'm there. I'm Pauline in my abilities that come out there. Hopefully we associate with Paul, who writes in verse 7 this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And instantly Paul puts in place an accounting symbol, a deficit and gains, right? These are lost, not just I don't care about them. He considers them a negative. Why? Because of how he viewed what was there. He's trying to wake the church up in Philippi and say, do not let this creep into your life. Don't let this teaching come in where you start building a merit-based religion. What matters most in religion? We must realize that our merits, regardless of how religious, must be lost. Truly, they're in the negative column when compared to Christ. Because what matters in religion is not necessarily what really matters. What really matters is what matters in Christ. I'm going to use the same two words. It is now his pedigree and his performance that matters. Listen to the verses as Paul goes 8 through 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. So he repeats himself. Whenever you see scripture repeat itself right back to back, trying to beat something into our head that this is lost, by the way, it is negative. He's just emphasizing it. And there's a phrase that's really critical. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He says all again, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And I want you to pick up on that know. Be found in him, to know him, to know him. He keeps repeating that. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And a lot of times we read that as a doubtful or a wishful statement. He's not saying it that way in the Greek. It is because I am going to attain the resurrection of the dead. And so what matters in Christ is his pedigree, Christ, and Christ's performance. His pedigree, it's knowing Jesus. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. These words carry far beyond the mere intellectual assent to the fact that there was a Jesus, that he lived, and that maybe based on my traditions and my upbringing, I think he might have died on the cross. This is not acknowledging facts. This is not someone saying, you know what, you got your God, I can see your point. This is not what that is. This is not saying, I believe in a God, or I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. 70% of Americans claim to be Christians, by the way. Still, this is current. They're Christians because they're not something else. We're still labeled a Christian nation. By definition, Christian in the majority column. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about some knowledge you have or your pedigree. I'm going back to what Paul said. It's talking about his pedigree. It is knowing Christ. Because it is personally knowing him that Scripture is speaking about. It is talking about salvation, by the way. What is Christ's pedigree? It's salvation. John 10:14 states this, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Scripture constantly uses this idea of knowing to depict being or belonging to him. It's not this word where we casually have information. I may know the score of the football game. It doesn't mean that I am a dive-in, die-hard fan committed with all the gear and everything else. I have some peripheral knowledge. It doesn't matter that. It doesn't matter that you acknowledge. It's talking about salvation, and it's a very personal thing. Salvation is knowing Jesus. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our pedigree is found in him. It is knowing Jesus as our personal Savior. He lists some words that are important. Why in the world? Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why is that? He is Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the prophet, priest, and king. All those words point to a specific part. Christ, pointing to his prophetic ministry. Jesus, to his priestly ministry. You have Lord speaking to his kingship. It is a pedigree that matters in Christ. And I want you to realize this. All the impressive pedigree we claim is nothing. And that's what Paul is saying. I have a lineage that traces back to God choosing a certain nation. I can trace my lineage through that nation to the tribe of Benjamin. I have been raised in this culture. I have known this law. I have memorized this law. I have done everything that matters for religion. And he says it is dung. That stinks as a word, just like it stinks today, right? I have my dogs in the garage because they keep visiting the neighbors. And so we lock them in the garage. And one of my dogs leaves us presents sometimes in the garage. And let me tell you something. It stinks. It does. Paul wants you to get this image in your head. That everything you had before stinks. Not that you set it aside, it is nasty. All of that so that we, I put the we instead of I, that we may win Christ, that we may be known of Christ, that we may have his pedigree. What matters is him. What matters is to be found in him. What matters is knowing Jesus as your personal Savior. That is the pedigree that makes an eternal difference. And so we obviously don't glory in our performance, but instead fixate on now his performance. What is that? Go to verse 9. It is having his righteousness. What does he say in comparison to the first, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless? In his own performance, he kept the law and he was the one blameless. Now in 9 he says this, not having mine own righteousness. Not having righteousness that's mine, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is having his righteousness. Who performs this? This is Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it really clear. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took on our sin, and we talk about that at the cross, but as in the act of knowing him, he gives us, imputes to us, counts to our account his righteousness. And so now it's not how righteous you are and how well you keep the law. Now it is Christ's righteousness given to us. Paul dumps his own previous law-keeping self-righteousness or self justification to gain what he cannot deserve. Christ's perfect righteousness imputed, and that word means given, put on him. Because, and I want you to understand this, no other righteousness matters, including ours. Isaiah tells us, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's utterly useless. It's not even a subpar rag. It is a filthy rag. It is nothing. Then he goes on in 10a, it's living through his power. What does he say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. One commentator noted this. His resurrection was the greatest display of Christ's power. Christ has conquered death and sin, making our salvation possible. And this is in caps, and Christ, with his resurrection power, has made possible our sanctification. He gives us, in the power of his resurrection, the ability to resist sin. That's not found in ourselves, but as believers, he has enabled us, he has empowered us, by the power of his resurrection, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be holy for him. It is not possible for the world to be holy for Christ. They may look very moral, remember Paul's morality, but they cannot look holy. They cannot be sanctified. That rests only in the power of the resurrection. Then you continue on. It is connecting to his passion. Remember how zealous Paul was? He loved and hated. He loved so much that he would then attack anything that may offend it. And he misapplied that zealousness, even within the context of his own faith. That was Judaism before. Now we're connecting to Christ's passion, or if you want to put it in the same words, we connect to Christ's zeal. What does it look like? We suffer for Christ. And the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Oh, so the God that used to attack and kill now is willing to suffer and die to align himself with the zeal of Christ. What is Christ's zeal? It was something that the world didn't understand. The Jews couldn't understand why he worked with sinners. We understand why he works with sinners. We can appreciate from Scripture the fact that he died on the cross, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we did a bunch of good things, he died for us. No, in the midst of our horrible, he died for us. And now Paul is saying, from a standpoint of being zealous, I love, and therefore I destroy anything that's not for what I love. Now it's suffering and it's death. And as we live for Christ in this world, we know we will suffer for his purpose and for his passion. During that suffering, we know the sweet fellowship of the one who never leaves us. We know the one who suffered beyond anything we can know. So in our weakest times, we know his greatest strength. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Whenever I read that verse, I'm like, ooh, do I even dare to read it with the personal eye? I'm like, do I really take that on in that way? For when I am weak, then am I strong. Think about that. Who here likes to have a sense of weakness? The sense that this situation is out of your control. That life is spinning away from us. I can't get a grip on it. I'm losing it. You realize that in your weakest moment, that's when you're strong. When you can suffer for him, when you can live for him, when you can let go of your impressive performance and live for him, that you'll find yourself the strongest. And he closes out with his glory. For by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Who is the resurrection of the dead? That's Christ. It is his glory. He's glorified in his resurrection. Paul is humbly, not doubtfully, connecting to Christ's glorious resurrection, knowing he will experience the same. John 14:19 ends with this. Because I live, Christ says, ye shall live also. Because I live, you live. That's what he's telling his disciples. And so we can recognize, as Paul closes out, I will live with him. I will humbly claim the promise he gives to Christians. What matters for eternity is who we are in him. It is knowing Jesus as our Savior, gaining from his pedigree, and never relying upon our own. Our confidence is his righteousness. Our zeal links to his We fixate on His purpose, and our supreme hope is our participation in His resurrection glory. MacArthur wrote this: what do believers gain by their union with Christ? The knowledge of Christ and their identification with Him. The righteousness of Christ imputed to them in justification. The power of Christ for their sanctification. Participation in the sufferings of Christ and sharing Christ's glory in their glorification. No wonder Paul gladly exchanged the religious credits in his loss column for the surpassing benefits of knowing Christ. But I want to close with this question today. Do you see your life as clearly as Paul saw his? When you evaluate your life and what matters and what is significant, is it what matters in religion or what matters to your friends or what matters to this culture or what matters to the politics of the day, what matters to whatever? Or is it what matters in Christ? Paul looked at his life and he looked at a pedigree and a performance that was astounding in a culture that he would be at the highest universities. He would be the elite. He would be signing the books. He'd be speaking to the thousands upon thousands, and everyone would be clamoring for his attention. Set it aside. And maybe you say to me, yeah, Kenny, I don't have any interest in whatever Paul was impressed with, so I don't have that problem. Well, maybe you're impressed with what you can do with your own abilities, what you can pull off in this life, what you have been capable of doing. Maybe we're impressed with ourselves. And that's the point behind this. If you see your life clearly, you are no longer impressed with what you can do, no matter what you find impressive. I mean, there's people that are impressed that they can eat hot dogs and win a hot dog eating competition. It doesn't matter what you're impressed with. But where do you find your value? What are you linking your life to? What is eternity based on? And too many of us base our eternity on the fact that we are serving. Well, God has served you. We know Matthew 5, I think it's, or 7, 21 through 23, scariest verses that sit there. There's going to be a lot of people that say they cast out demons for Him, did miracles for Him, preached to many, and He's going to say, I didn't know you. What were they basing everything on? Their impressive performance for Jesus. But their eternity was banked on what they did and not on what Christ did. And so Paul is trying to confront the church in Philippi, and let's be honest, confront us and say, what matters in religion, what matters in your little log book of what matters, is not anything good. It is dung compared to winning Christ, compared to what matters in Christ. We examine what we do for Christ. We often examine what we give to Christ, and we find our worth and merit in them. I have paid for a first-class ticket, Jesus. Take me to heaven and give me the best room you have, because I have served, been a missionary, given money, bought, built, whatever. We look at that when really what we preach and go on the mission field for and buy and pay for and give is supposed to be an expression of our love to Him, not our attempt to buy Him off. Our gifts and our services are expressions of our love and commitment. And instead, we view them as earning our heavenly status. It is imperative that life be seen as Paul states it. I'm going to repeat a verse. He says he's counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. We must be giving up to gain. Masters ought to bow our heads. Last few weeks have been doing this, and take a moment to reflect on God's truth before I pray, and then we sing our hymn of reflection. Here's the question I want you to think on for a moment. Do you see your life clearly? Do you see your life clearly? Paul has given us a picture of his and then described his achievements as nothingness in comparison to gaining Christ. My concern as I look at my own life is that I look at my achievements as earning Christ, not as a gift that's been given. Hey, Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together. I hope as we study through Philippians and we look at chapter 3 and we dive into these verses 4 through 11, that as we reflect back, we can look at our life clearly, that we will not find merit in the activities we engage in, no matter how religious they are, no matter how good they will come across, because when the motive behind it is to gain or to buy you off, we recognize that that is nothing. It is, as Paul writes, dung. He referred to years upon years upon years of study and toil that he was set aside, as he says, to gain Christ and to be known in him or to be found in him. I hope as a church that we can see our life clearly, that we don't start elevating ourselves as we look at the Christian life. It is not about our little checkbox of things that we fill out and then we say, I'm a good person because I did this. It's to take nothing away from those things. It's not to belittle serving God. It's not to belittle giving to God. We are called to do those things. We are mandated to do those things, but they are mandated out of an expression of love, out of service for Him from a loving heart, from a grateful heart, never from a heart that is manipulating God. You cannot manipulate God. Help us as a church to see life clearly. Help us as we go forth and to the world around us and talk to our friends and our coworkers and family, that we keep clear what is important, what matters in Christ, to be known in Him. Not to just acknowledge some facts about Christ, but to know Him personally as Lord and Savior. It is to have His pedigree. It is to be adopted into His family. It is putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We repent of the wrong and we put our full trust in Him. I hope that as we leave and we talk to people, we can make that firm and clear in their minds. If someone is here and doesn't understand what it means to be saved, what it means to know Christ, I hope that they'll have the courage to come talk to me. I can connect them to a counselor where they can speak with the counselor and understand clearly what it means to have value in Christ instead of finding their value in religion or in works or in this culture, in their education, whatever it may be, that they can place their value in the right place and in the right person. In your precious and holy name, amen.